Ahead and turn in our Bibles to Judges 19. I was telling Kev Sunday morning, I think I taught 56 minutes or something at second service, which is way too long for an hour and 15 minute service with the half hour worship. And so he was going, wow. And I'm like, don't worry, you guys are safe because I'm doing a whole chapter tonight. The problem was only a few verses. And the less verses, the longer the study. So some of you are thinking, well, let's do three chapters and get out of here for a snack soon, you know. But anyway, Judges 19, The Evil Twins, Part 2. In case you're unaware, idolatry and immorality, you'll often find them together in Scripture. They are, in fact, evil twins. And you'll find one and then you'll see the other. Sometimes it starts with idolatry and then you'll find it leads to immorality. Or it can start with immorality and it will lead to idolatry. And the pattern is there, unfortunately. Balaam understood this. And after his time with Balak, if you're familiar, and well, if not, read through those stories. Look in your concordance. That's in the back of your Bible. Find the name Balaam or the name Balak and go back and study the story. You'll see that, well, the counsel that Balaam ultimately gives to Balak, who had hired Balaam to curse the people of God and he just couldn't do it. He said, well, listen, if you can just get these guys down in the tents of your gals and get them involved physically, if you can get them involved sexually, they can pull out their little idols and these guys won't even bat an eye. Immorality often leads to idolatry. Some of you who are old enough to remember Jim Jones, he was just over in the Bay Area at one point, and he had this huge group of people that was following him. Not Jesus, him. And he began to sleep with some of the gals from the fellowship. Now that should have been a wow and a whoa and let's get out of here. People should have been running from that place. Because when there's immorality in the leadership, in the fellowship, man, something's really wrong. And it leads ultimately to idolatry. And these people were convinced by him after he took them out of the country to all commit mass suicide. And so I see these kinds of things as being far more dangerous than some might because I've lived long enough to see how they play out, not just in Scripture, but in society. Well, Judges 19, it is disturbing on so many levels. If it were up to me, I just skip it and move on. Now, some of you are thinking, I thought it was up to you. I mean, you're the pastor. If you don't get to choose, who does? Well, here's the deal. Three things compel me to search out and share the things we can learn from a passage like this. First of all, the knowledge that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. Let me read it to you. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. New Living Translation says it like this, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what's true and make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It straightens us out and teaches us to do what's right. It's God's way of preparing us in every way, fully equipped for every good thing God wants us to do. And then the Amplified Bible. It says, every Scripture is God-breathed, given by His inspiration, and profitable for instruction, for reproof, and conviction of sin, for correction of error, and discipline in obedience, and for training in righteousness, in holy living, in conformity to God's will, in thought, purpose, and action, so the man of God may be complete and proficient, well-fitted, and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So why do we study the hard passages? Why do we look at the things where if it were just, well, let's just move on and skip over? Because this portion of Scripture was inspired by God. And it's intended to teach us, to help us, to guide us. If we're in need of correction, it'll do that. If we're in need of discipline, it'll do that. If we're just in need of God's wisdom, it can provide that. Well, the second reason is the desire to stand before you at the end of our time together. And I don't mean tonight. I mean if and when the Lord decides to separate us, as Paul experienced with the Ephesian church and the Ephesian elders. Paul was able to say, and I want to be able to say this, Acts 20:27, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. I want to be able to say there wasn't anything that he wrote down that I wasn't willing, although I was hesitant, that I wasn't willing even though I'd rather not have. Well, that's the deal. I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. And to be able to say, as Jesus said to the Father, I have given them the words which you've given me. And they've received them and have known surely that I came from you and believed you sent me. Then the third reason, I'm hoping and praying that those of you who are called a pastor, and some of you certainly are, those who are already serving in our midst, teaching our children or teaching your children, that, well, you'll do the very same thing that I've done, that those we send out to plant churches will remember and follow the example of going from Genesis to Revelation, from dealing with every issue and every passage. Why? Well, 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Well, there are my three reasons, and I could give you more, but that will just keep us from getting into the passage. Well, verse 1, it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Now, we're immediately confronted with things that just shouldn't be. A Levite with a concubine. Now, most of us have never met a Levite, and so most of us don't even know what a Levite is. Well, let me read you Fawcett's Bible Dictionary description or definition. The Levite stood midway between the people and the priesthood, which culminated in the high priest. They could not sacrifice, burn incense, or see the holy things until covered, yet they came nearer than the people, and they alone struck the tent in marching, carried its parts, and pitched it again. The Levites, they served alongside the priest. They were separated unto God in a very unique and radical and wonderful way. Well, you know, all of Israel were supposed to be worshiping God, but these guys got to come closer. They were insiders, as it were. And beyond that, well, once Israel occupied Canaan, the Levites were to serve as salt and light. They spread out among the people of God. He gave them 48 cities, including the 6 cities of refuge. And well, basically, they were there to stand in the gap, to be men of the word, to be men of prayer, to be representatives of the people to God, and when necessary, to represent God to those people. Now, concubines, we don't know a lot about them as well, hopefully anyway. In Old Testament time, this would be a female slave or mistress with whom a man was lawfully permitted to have sexual intercourse. Now, when it says lawfully, that's from Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. It doesn't mean God's law was approving it, but it was just legal in the society. And I got to tell you, there's lots of stuff legal in our society that God would be far from approving. In fact, there are many things that are legal that he says are an abomination, that he says lead to death. Well, then a concubine, she was less than a wife, but she kind of lived like an extra wife. She lacked the few rights a wife or her children would have had. A concubine, she was treated as property, marginalized, just used for whatever pleasure, usually sexual, sometimes domestic servants, that the person who had her wanted. Now, here's the thing, well, and you should already know, nobody should have had a concubine, but a Levite with a concubine? Now, that's just so out of place, so improper that you would think anybody who came in contact with them would have thought, what's wrong with this guy? But things are so bad at this point in the book of Judges, in the life of the nation of Israel. Now, this guy's just kind of traveling around with this concubine. It would be like, and you know, Catholic priests aren't to marry, and they don't marry. And it would be like meeting a priest who said, well, we can't marry, but I just have this gal and she travels with me. You'd be like, what? You have a what? Or finding out the Pope was married or something. It's like, though we're not Catholic, we still understand that isn't going to happen. Well, in any case, these guys were separated unto God. And this guy is living anything but a separated life. A spiritual leader with a concubine. It sounds bad, but the story goes from bad to worse. The Levite's concubine, as we just read, takes off, starts sleeping around. She plays the harlot. Now, I talked to a young man recently, brokenhearted, because his girlfriend, and it was a long-term relationship, well, she had just taken off and kind of hooked up with some other guy. And as he was sharing his heart and how just blown away he was and how brokenhearted he was, I was thinking the saddest thing of all is that he really didn't get, and I tried to explain it, of course, that experimenting or experiencing physical intimacy outside of marriage, it's always going to lead to something, well, that God says is going to be pain and sorrow and suffering. And, well, the wages of sin is death. And sex outside of marriage is sin. It's that simple. God created sex to be enjoyed in the context of the marriage relationship. And when two people engage in sex outside of the marriage relationship, well, I tell you for sure, the woman loses respect for the man. And I know a lot of people today are saying, but it's so common. I don't care. I think God built us and He made us, and according to His word, when a woman isn't respected and treated as if she were special and precious, and well, then she loses respect for the man, and then she loses respect for herself. And what I'm suggesting is that this concubine, while she's still guilty of her sin, she sinned with the Levite, and now she's sinning with other men. He's also guilty because he encouraged her to believe that this is all she deserved. Now, if he loved her, and it appears, because we're going to read in a minute, he goes after her, and he even wants to bring her back. If he loved her, he should have married her. If he loved her, he should have made things right with her. Well, verse 3 then, her husband arose. He's called a husband, she's called a concubine. You see the irony and double standard in this? Oh yeah, he's married, but she's not. He has all the rights of the marriage relationship, but she doesn't. She's just being used and abused. Well, her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. And his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him for 3 days, so they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, "Refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way." Two things here, and then we'll continue into verse 6. My buddy, Lee Yotley, somebody I went to high school with, one of the few people I still have contact with from those days, he told me one time that fish and guests start to stink after 3 days. And I think I get this. See, the 3 days are up. He knows it's time to go. And it was funny because Lee had already been staying with Pam and I. He lives in Tahiti, and he'd stayed with us for like a week when he told me this. And I'm like, yeah, I know what you mean, dude. But anyway, I'm thinking, here's the fourth day, and the dad's saying, hey, stick around. Now, I don't know for sure what he's up to, but it may be that he's just really trying to see, is she safe with him? He knows what's gone on. He's aware that well, this guy's been burnt by her. And so, in any case, they hang out, they drink, they eat, they fellowship, and the dad comes to the conclusion, this guy's all right. I got to tell you, dads, that's not a conclusion I would expect you to come to. No, you know better, and it's your responsibility If you got a 19-year-old daughter and some guy comes around and he's interested, man, I would just line him out right away. And I'm sure you guys, some of you at least, are. But if not, no, that's your job. And if you don't do it, you'll regret it. I know sometimes people are like, well, he might, you know, be a good guy. Maybe he is. If he is, you won't run him off by telling him, you're going to respect my daughter, not just in my house, but when you leave the house. And you're going to respect my daughter when you're alone with her. Well, I don't even want you to be alone with her. But anyway, that's, you know, that's your call. You work that stuff out. All I'm trying to say is it is a little strange what's going, well, a little strange. It's all strange. But in any case, the dad's hanging out with the guy, and maybe he's just trying to make sure she'll be safe. He's certainly not trying to make sure she doesn't leave with him. So they sat down, the two of them, verse 6, and ate and drank. And the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night. Let your heart be merry. And the man stood to depart. His father-in-law urged him, and he lodged there yet again. And he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. Now, there is something here we need to at least look at and address and deal with. He goes after her, and instead of accusing her and abusing her, it's as he speaks kindly to her, apparently trying to woo her back and bring her home. It's an example worth considering, and here's why. Though they weren't legally married because she wasn't really his wife, you do know, or should know, adultery is the one sin that breaks the marriage bond and frees the innocent party. It allows the one who didn't commit adultery, at least, to move on and to seek someone willing to live with them as God intended. Now, there's an application here, of course. While adultery, then, is biblical grounds for divorce, it also provides an opportunity for forgiveness and restoration. You see, God doesn't demand divorce. He allows divorce. And if you go through Scripture, it's so clear. It was never His intention, His plan, one man, one woman for life. Now, I know we're living in a generation and in a society where, well, many of you have already been through the pain and the hurt and the wounds of divorce. So I don't want to add pain to pain. But at the same time, you need to know God wants, well, if you're in another relationship now, He wants this one to work. And thinking, well, I had nothing to do with the failure of that one. Maybe not, but maybe so. You want to learn from what goes wrong. And you want to commit and make sure you marry someone who really wants to be with you, who really loves you the way the Lord loves you, unconditionally and sacrificially. Well, grounds for divorce can be grounds for forgiveness and restoration. And while God doesn't demand it, and nor can we demand it, He can and will restore if both desire. Now here's what I've observed. I've noticed that sometimes someone will commit this sin, and it's not an unforgivable sin. It's devastating. It's a relationship killer. But sometimes people have been guilty, and they've come back, and they've wanted to make it right, and their partner is like, that's not going to happen. And then they come to us, and they're like, tell her she needs to be with me. Tell her she needs to reconcile to me. But here's the deal. You don't want to get to that point. You don't want to ever be at the place where you're asking us to make her want to be with you. No, you already had her. You already wooed her. You already married her. And if you're in the position or the place where you're looking around or thinking about it, And I'm not thinking that of you. I think the best. I really do. But sadly, tragically, so many people think that, well, I can kind of toy with this or go here. And we saw with Samson, it never works out. It always brings devastation. It takes two people to make things right. And when Jesus prays from the cross, giving us the basis for our restoration with one another, He prays, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. That's how two people who so messed it up can get it right and make things good. But it takes two people. In our relationship with the Lord, it takes His willingness to forgive and our willingness to confess and ask for that forgiveness. In a married relationship, It takes two people to forgive and two people to work on making things all God intended them to be. Well, verse 9 says, the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant. His father-in-law, the young woman's father, said, look, the day is now dawning toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early that you may get home. However, the man was not willing to spend the night. So he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, which is Jerusalem. And with him were two saddle donkeys. His concubine was also with him. And they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come, please, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside into a city of foreigners who are not the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. Now, I think what happens here is a mistake. And it's a mistake, I think, that well, sometimes we've been guilty of, God's people, I mean, not necessarily you personally, but maybe. It's easy for us to assume the worst, to think, to imagine, to envision, or expect the worst of those, especially those who don't know the Lord. You may be familiar with the story of Abraham, and in fact, turn to Genesis 12 for just a moment. We have time for it. No reason not to show it to you. Genesis 12. This is the father of the faith. This is the one who ultimately is going to just trust God completely. But early on, it really wasn't that way for him. And so in Genesis 12, picking up around verse 10, we read there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, and they'll let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. And Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Just a couple things, because, well, I was taught in my early days of Bible college that you don't want to teach illustrations, you just want to use them. But I'm always tempted to teach them because they're so good. So just a couple things I want you to take note of. First of all, here's Abraham, and he's asking his wife to lie. Now, he's reasoned all this out. We're going down here, these are the bad people, we're the good people, we're God's people. We're going to lie to them, and we're going to pretend to be something we're not. But we're the good people, and so here's the thing. Abraham's lying. He's asking his wife to lie. He puts these people in a precarious position, and God plagues them. There's something else here, though, and I don't want you to miss it. It said that Pharaoh blessed Abraham incredibly. And I think sometimes we can be so foolish as to think, man, everything's going really good for me. Everything must be okay. Well, not so. And while it doesn't ever get us into Abraham's head or heart at this point, I'm thinking he probably had some real sleepless nights. You know what I mean? Just thinking, what did I do? They took her. She's in the harem in there. Who knows what's going to happen to her? What was I thinking? And it doesn't say that he went through any of that. He could have just been counting his riches and saying, this is amazing. But I don't think so. I think he knew that this is something he never should have done, at least at that moment. Well, anyway, Pharaoh busts him, and I like that. He He's like, what are you doing here? What are you trying to pull? And it's always a bad thing to have somebody who doesn't know the Lord rebuking somebody who does know the Lord, calling them out for the obvious sins they've committed. I mean, it's one thing for us to have someone who loves us and knows us and is close to us and understands us to say, you know, that's just not right. And I got to tell you, Abram needed some counsel here, but he didn't get it. And apparently he's kind of a slow learner. Turn up to Genesis 20, verse 1. You would think after that experience, and I don't believe I'm reading anything when I talk about it, he had to have struggled with this and had some problems, but the whole thing turned out okay. Another warning to us. We can do the wrong thing and then see God, because he's so together and so loving and so gracious and so resourceful, get us out of the mess we put ourselves in, and then think, wow, that worked out all right. And then be so foolish as to put ourselves in the very same position again. That's what happens here. Abraham journeyed there from the south in Genesis 20. And he dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man, because the woman you've taken, for she is a man's wife. How serious is God about the purity of the marriage relationship? He tells his king, you're dead. I'm going to kill you, buddy, because you got this guy's wife. And then what happens? Abimelech had not come near her, and he says, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? I don't know if their nation really was righteous, but apparently he felt pretty good about saying so, since Abraham's representing God and he's the liar in the situation. Now he says, didn't he say to me, she's my sister, and even she, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I've done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. I got to draw your attention to that. And this is the main reason I even had us turn to it. I talk to people who say, man, I'd give anything to get out from under this sin, or to get over this sin, or to get past this trial, or to overcome these temptations. And listen, Romans 6 says you are no longer, if you're in Christ, you're no longer a slave to sin. It's good news. Write it down. Believe it. Read Romans 6 and understand it's talking about you. If you are a believer in Jesus, that you are free from the power that sin had over you. That doesn't mean you can't still yield to sin. It doesn't mean you won't be tempted to sin. But it means that sin doesn't have dominion over you. You have a choice, and you have a way out, and God promises to make a way out. And what he says here is so encouraging to me, and here's why. If he can take a pagan king and he can restrain him from sinning, don't you think he can do that for us? I mean, this guy's not even asking for it. He's not even looking for it. And God says, I kept you from sinning against me. And I'm just saying, Lord, keep us. Keep Calvary Chico and every person in it from sinning against you. If you can restrain him, restrain us. And Lord, warn us, threaten us, whatever you got to do. But do it. Well, I know you did it, he says, in the integrity of your heart. I withheld you from sinning against me, and I did not let you touch her. Therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. How serious is God about maintaining the purity of Abraham's relationship with Sarah? Oh man, he is deadly serious. So much so that he tells this king, let her go and you'll live. You keep her and you'll die, and all who are yours. Well, Isaac later proves, unfortunately, the nut doesn't fall far from the tree. And I have you look at it only for a moment. It's in Genesis 26:6. And it's, you know, you've heard the example or the saying, like father, like son. And you would hope, you would think, you would pray that your kids would imitate every good thing you do. And they might. But I can almost guarantee they'll imitate every bad thing you do. It's just human nature. You could just teach them everything that they should do. And I'm not saying they won't follow that good example. No, I'm saying they will. But be careful, because they're going to see. And if there's even one flaw, their natural tendency is going to be to go that direction. Well, at least we see that in Isaac, and I see it in lots of fathers and sons in Scripture and in life. Well, he goes, Isaac, to Gerar, and the men of the place, verse 7, ask about his wife, and she said, oh, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say she's my wife, because he thought, lest the people of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she's beautiful to behold. Wow. It's like he's thinking, well, what would Dad do in a situation like this? You know? Oh, yeah, I know what Dad would do. I heard the story. Worked out pretty good, too. He ended up rich from it first time. And, well, anyway, came to pass when he'd been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looks through a window and he saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech calls Isaac and says, quite obviously, she is your wife. So how could you say she's my sister? And Isaac said, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you've done to us? One of the people might have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. I got to draw your attention to one thing. Here's another pagan king. It's not the same Abimelech, because this is a generation later. Probably a son or grandson of the guy that Abed dealt with. But here's the thing. He seems to respect marriage more than the people of God, at least at that point. And by the time of the book of Judges, it's just bizarre to me. You have these pagans saying, anybody who touches this guy's wife, he's dead. You have God saying, if you touch this guy's wife, you're dead. And then you have God's people, this Levite, this religious leader, this man who should be looked up to and should be worthy of being looked up to, living with a concubine, taking advantage of her. Well, back to our chapter, verse 13, back in Judges 19. So he says to his servant, come, let's draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. And they passed by and went their way. And the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in to lodge at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them in to his house to spend the night. Now, in the same way that it's easy for us to, well, imagine or expect the worst out of people that may not know the Lord, it's easy for us to figure, well, Christians are always going to do the right thing. We can just expect it. And there's an irony here, of course. None of God's people, this guy passes a pagan city so that he can stay in a city where the people are supposed to be God's people. Nobody there is interested in showing hospitality. Now, in those days, that was common. It was expected. And by the way, it's a side note, but worth touching on. Although hospitality is no longer culturally the norm, God's people are still commanded to exercise it. In fact, to be hospitable literally translates out to have an open heart and an open home. To be a lover of strangers. And listen, just a couple verses. Titus 1:8, be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. But he starts, hospitable. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Now, I don't know for sure that Peter wrote this after Titus wrote his, but maybe people were actually obeying Paul's word to Titus, and Peter adds, hey, and could you do it without complaining? Could you do it without grumbling? Because it kind of takes, well, it takes some of the blessing away, you know. Romans 12:13 says, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Hebrews 13:22 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Jesus in Luke 14, and this is awesome. You might want to go there. Luke 14:12. This is instruction I want you to go to because, well, we can all say, all right, I'll be more hospitable. I'll love people. I have a couple people over now and then. Jesus takes it a step further. He speaks to these who had invited him to a feast. And he'd already done some instruction as far as not seeking the best place or not trying to, you know, exalt yourself in the midst of a situation like that. So he was teaching some social structure and graces. But anyway, he says to those who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid." Now, he's not saying we shouldn't have dinner with our family or with our friends or our neighbors. But what he's talking about here is a feast, right? These guys are putting out the big spread. This is going to be a big deal. And he's saying, when you're having your big wing, you know, wingding or whatever it is, your luau, whatever it might be, he says, listen, instead, here's a plan. When you give the feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. And then he says, and take note of it, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. He's saying, listen, when you give a feast, invite the poor. Now that might actually be your relatives, and so you can kind of kill two birds with one stone. Have dinner with your family and also take care of the poor. But what he's saying is we need to have a heart for and an eye on people that are down and out, people that feel alienated. It's one reason we've always tried to reach out to internationals because, well, if you've ever traveled out of this country, you know how awkward it is to be somewhere where you don't speak the language and you're unsure about what's going on around you. And man, when you reach out to someone like that and you show the love of the Lord and you invite them not just to church but to your home, it has a huge impact, a huge impact. And then Jesus, of course, in Matthew 25 reminds us, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So when you invite someone that, well, you don't figure anybody else would. And I encourage you to do that with church, too. If you see somebody who's hurting, if you see somebody, and oftentimes somebody that ordinarily wouldn't even be interested, they're going through a trial and you just show care and concern for them and say, man, you should just come with me to church. They'll come, they'll listen. God will just show them that he loves them. You'll have already shown them that you love them. God can really use that and does really use that. Well, back to chapter 19, verse 16. You see, I keep trying to get out of here. Because everywhere else we go is good. And everything we read here is bad. And so I prayed and before we came, Lord, just give us some light for this dark passage because that's what we need. We don't want to just see what's bad. We want to know what can we do and what should we do and what do we do? Lord, what do we do? Well, verse 16 says, just then, and here's a situation again. He's come to the city of the people of God. And he's expecting someone to take him in because that's what they did in those days. But no one was opening their home. And finally, an old man came from his work in the field at evening who was from the mountains of Ephraim. And he was staying in Gibeah where the men of the place were Benjamites. And he raised his eyes and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" So he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I'm from there. I went to Bethlehem to Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord." Now that's a good thing, but I got to say, it's still a little strange to me. Here's this guy. He's living in this relationship. God forbids and condemns, and he's headed up to the house of the Lord. Well, he says, "There's no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, for the young man who is with your servant, there is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be with you. However, Let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. Finally, one old man comes through. Finally, someone opens their home, exercises hospitality, takes care of a needy stranger. Well, the rest of the story is a tragic reminder of the consequences of failing to do all God commands us to do. These guys were forewarned that failure to destroy the Canaanites would lead to idolatry and immorality among the people of God. And we find here something that's so disturbing because, well, when God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, those were pagan cities. And Lot, we're told, lived among them, and his spirit was vexed by the things that they did each and every day. But this isn't supposed to be a pagan city. These are supposed to be the people of God. Listen, verse 22, or read with me. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally." Now, it's still a euphemism, but I don't think I have to explain it to you. What's happening is they're just saying, "Man, bring this guy out because we're going to abuse and use him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly." Well, that's in his favor. He's shown hospitality. He says, "This would be wickedness. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage." Now, we see here that even though he has some things going for him, he's definitely been influenced and affected by the society he's in, because he offers his daughter and the man's concubine instead. "Look, here's my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out, humble them. Do with them as you please. But to this man, do not do such a vile thing." And the men would not heed him, so the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. And the woman came as the day was dawning and fell down at the door of the man's house where the master was till it was light. And her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out his way. And there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And he said, "Get up, let's get going." But there was no answer. And the man lifted her onto the donkey and got up and went to his place. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, sent her throughout the territory of Israel. So it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has ever been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." Well, a group of homosexuals surround the house, demanding the guest be sent out for their pleasure. The host instead offers his daughter and his guest concubine. They end up gang raping the concubine, leaving her for dead. The Levite dismembers her, sends pieces to each of the tribes of Israel, and they gather to figure out what in the world's happened and to determine what they're going to do about it. Three things we have to touch on. First, the horrible degeneration of a people who had such a history with and such promises from God, but they'd chosen to go the way of idolatry and immorality. And the horror of all of this is that these guys knew better. They knew better. And I'm thinking, if Abimelech knew it was wrong, and he was a pagan who didn't know the Lord, and if his father or grandfather knew it was wrong, and if the first guy knew it was wrong, well, the Pharaoh, what in the world's gone on here with the people of God? Second thing is, it's a sad reminder of the wickedness of the human heart. And I wish that we could say, well, that kind of stuff, you know, we've really come a long way. We've progressed. We're a different kind of society. We're a different kind of people. Things are so much better today. But, you know, to say that would be a lie. Because if you have a newspaper or you listen to the radio or you watch TV, you know that this kind of brutality happens each and every day. And all it's saying is when God says men's hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful, he's telling the truth. These men yielded to their own lust and perversion. And here's the deal. It had become the norm for them rather than the exception. And then the third thing, well, there's always in the Lord, you know, at least for us, because here we are, the opportunity to ask forgiveness, to find transformation, to turn from sin and to trust in him. And those who give their lives, well, he transforms. Those who give their lives, he changes. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6 and we conclude with this tonight. And we'll have a time for extended worship. This isn't actually an all-encouraging passage, but it ends encouraging. And I wanted to at least end on something that I'd want you to remember. And it's like one of those passages that we've considered that it's like, it'd almost be better if you didn't have to know it. But God put it here. So he must want us to know it, to see how bad things can really be, and, well, to realize how bad they probably really are. He says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." The unrighteous, he says, no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And you look at that list, and yeah, we get some of it, and we're like, yeah, those people for sure not, and I get that, Lord, but wait a minute. That doesn't seem as serious as that, or we can misunderstand so easily. He's saying, look, at this is your lifestyle. You are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And I know there are people, and they're like, yeah, but I prayed and gave my life to the Lord, and I believe in eternal security. So do I. I absolutely believe that if you're really in Christ Jesus, you are eternally secure in him. But I also believe that many are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And he's going to say, I never knew you. And so the thing is if you're secure in him but living in sin, that's a false security. That's a security I wouldn't buy into or rely on. Now, if you belong to him and you're confronted with your sin, you repent. That's the evidence that you belong to him. Not that you never sin. But when you do, you repent. And to repent doesn't just mean to acknowledge you did it or confess you did it. It means to turn away from it, to stop doing it, to put something in its place. So he says, and he's talking about a lifestyle here, not isolated incidents or acts. So fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. This is where we actually move from bad news to good news. It's possible to be an ex any of those and be in Christ Jesus. It's possible that those things were your lifestyle, but now you've given your life to him. And if so, you're in that verse 11 category. Such were some of you. But tonight, if any of those things describe your lifestyle, man, I would get serious with the Lord and say, God, forgive me. And if it's true that I can overcome this, if Romans 6, as Pastor Sam said, was true, give me power, give me strength, enable me to overcome. And here will be your reality, and here is our reality. He says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed. The blood of Christ is able to cleanse us from any and every sin. There is no sin on this list that the blood of Christ can't cleanse and cover. The blood of Christ. Jesus died for your sins and mine. He shed his blood for the remission of our sins. He was buried as the proof he was dead. He rose again as the proof he was God. And that he could, in fact, do all he promised to do. We've been washed. He says, you were sanctified. The word has two meanings. One means washed. So I would think in this context, it has to be the other meaning. And that is set apart. And it's a wonderful picture because the Bible isn't all about what we're not supposed to do. All that stuff's there. But it's about what we're supposed to do. Now, I've read Genesis to Revelation for over 25 years on a regular basis. And I got to tell you, it's far more positive than it is negative. There's far more good that God's purposed and planned and promised than things He warns us not to do. But the warnings are there because we never experience the other side if we continue in sin. Washed, sanctified, and then justified. We use the play on words. God now deals with me and deals with you. Well, just as if I'd never sinned, just as if you'd never sinned. And He did it in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at a passage that truly is disturbing, and we realize, Lord, You've placed it here for our instruction, for our learning, for our admonition. And Lord, You drew us tonight, knowing us, and knowing we need to be encouraged and forewarned, and perhaps some, Lord, just convicted and rebuked. It's so easy for us, Lord, in this generation. It's so easy for us to cross that line and to imagine something might be, well, different than You say it will be. Lord, we really need Your sobriety. We need Your wisdom. We need Your word and that work of Your Spirit. As the world entices, as the flesh is yearning, and as we battle spiritually, Lord, we need You, Your wisdom, Your Spirit, Your word. And I pray, Lord, that You'd continue to keep Your people pure. And where there's impurity, there would be confession and cleansing and forgiveness. That You would keep Your people, Lord, set on You, not influenced by or overcome by the society and the norms that are all around us, those things accepted by so many. And Lord, not just because You forbid these things, but because they destroy lives. They separate people from You. They destroy families. Lord, You in Your wisdom have told us to stick with You and steer clear of all those things that would defile. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that everyone would heed Your warnings, that everyone would draw close to You. And I pray finally for any who are here, Lord, that really tonight need to just say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I need to get in that such were some of You category. If that's you, and you realize that your lifestyle is a lifestyle of sin, you need to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me. And you will experience cleansing. And you will experience God setting you apart from sin for Him. And then He justifies you. It's a legal term, which means that He would deal with you according to His mercy and grace and not according to justice and what you have coming. For justice was met on the cross. Mercy and justice meet there under the blood of Jesus. Anyone tonight who'd say, Sam, pray for me. I'm certainly not guilty of all those sins, but that some of them describe me and my lifestyle, and I want to be free. And maybe you've been a believer for a while and you've somehow fallen into this stuff and convinced yourself that, well, I believe and I'll be okay. The Bible's saying no, you won't be okay. So turn tonight, give your life to Him. Anyone who'd pray and wants to pray tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And this is really about you getting right with God. It's not about you and me. God bless you. I see your hand here on the side. Anybody else? And you can put your hand down after I acknowledge it. Anybody else? God bless you. I see your hand as well. Anybody else? Before we pray, you know these things are true. Our Lord says, happy you'll be, blessed you'll be, if you respond to Him, if you do Him. Anybody else? Lord, thank you for these hearts that you've turned, for these lives you're changing. And thank you for the miracle that you continue to work in our midst. And I pray that right now, Lord, these who've raised their hands and any others who are, well, hearing these things, who need to make that step of faith, take that step of faith and pray this prayer. Lord, move on their hearts as well. And you who've raised your hands and any other who want to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me here. Thank you for loving me and for convicting me of sin. Thank you for showing me that sin leads to death, to destruction, but there's a way out. I can be forgiven. I can be cleansed. And God, that's my heart tonight. Forgive me. Cleanse me. And begin to transform me. I give you my life for now and forever. Do what you will as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.